It is customary for us to pause before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would provide us the frame of mind that we might be able to concentrate and therefore inculcate the things we're about to examine this evening. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on Sunday as we were noting a few points having to do with a final analysis of where we are with David and Saul. We're noting Saul's association with the law of volitional responsibility. When you make decisions, those decisions therefore have ramifications and they're logged in the divine decree. It's also important to realize that decisions we make that are in the field of sin or wrongdoing have ramifications and effects on others. And so as a result of that, their causes, conditions, successions, and relations with every volitional decision, and these have to do with downside rather than upside in our context. And we, of course, we're not going to do it tonight, of course, but we've been through enough of the events involving Saul and David to realize that the decision Saul was making, that those decisions had ramifications that affected not only David but others. A lot of people lost their lives as a result of Saul being in the cosmic systems. So we've been through all of that, and we noted this on the law of volitional responsibility the other day. There was one question that came up. I had some Doritos write me wanting more information about the problem of guilt. The guilt is what we noted on Sunday, the guilt of a person that has confessed his sins but also has to deal with that. If you take a look at the sins that David committed, he therefore confessed them. We went through a number of the verses that reveal this out of Psalms. He confessed those sins, but then there was also the problem of guilt. When you're involved in the kind of sinning that David was involved in, therefore, once you realize the error of your ways, a tremendous impact on the soul. And there has to be a time to deal with that, and the discipline is what squeezes that out of the soul. Finally, you get to the point where you realize that you have suffered for your decisions and their ramifications. And because of this, there is the necessity of this discipline. Now, there can be some sins where you confess them, and there's no ramification from that. They don't have major impact. They're the kinds of sins that maybe are minor in the context in which they were committed, and therefore confession removes all discipline. But you can become involved not only in very serious sins, as did David and Saul, and it affected other people, and then once realizing the impact that it's had on others as well as yourself, there's this guilt that does intervene, and the discipline removes that. And so that is the concept that we actually noted in part on Sunday. Tonight, we sum that up and move into the next area of our study, which is divine punitive action. Now, in divine punitive action, we did take a look at that fairly recently. Our Lord's dissertation on this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And tonight, we'll take a look at it academically without making reference to a specific passage, but in the context of Saul. The trend to fight your own battles, therefore, is stimulated by arrogance and self-centeredness, selfishness, self-righteousness, and a combination of all of these. And so there's a mental attitude swirl of sins and wrongdoing that capture the imagination, the thought process, and the decision-making of a person who's in the cosmic systems and is in the advanced stages of reversionism. And once these things are committed, therefore, believers make themselves candidate for this divine punitive action. So in order to bring that into view, we're going to take a look at several categories of how this plays out for an individual. And what we would have in mind here, it could be either David or Saul, for divine punitive action, but our context is for our purposes is going to stress Saul. Since volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, every believer is required to use his free will in a responsible way. Now, that is a part of the human soul, free will is. Volition is a part of the essence of the soul. And it is, therefore, the key concept in the angelic conflict. It was Lucifer's free will that decided to rebel against God. He felt that since he was given the authority to run the show with regard to the angelic creation, he was doing a great job. He is really a high intellect and probably could handle any assignment the Lord gave him. And therefore, his intelligence overwhelmed his good thinking. And he decided there was no reason for him to have to submit to anybody, that he would run the show. And so he developed a campaign to convince the angels to follow him. He even had a campaign message. These are found in five paragraphs of Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. So that was his campaign message. That was his speech. And he culminated it with, "I'll be like the Most High." And but he introduced it by saying, I am smart enough and I'm good enough and I'm pretty enough to control the entire angelic creation. These are part of his five assertions that he would accomplish if he were given the opportunity. Now, when he did that, one third of the angelic creation followed him in rebellion. And therefore, there was the creation of the lake of fire when it was determined that they were guilty. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 8:44. And in that passage, it therefore tells us that the creation of the lake of fire was in eternity past before human history. But the sentencing of the angels, the fallen angels, to that incarceration is delayed until the end of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, something is going on between the creation and the original sentence and the ultimate incarceration. And so logic has to intervene here and ask, why is that? Why was the lake of fire created before human history, and therefore the sentencing is not carried out until after human history is completed in the millennial kingdom and we're now ready for the new heavens and the new earth? Well, the answer to that is that something of grave importance must go on between these two points of history. And what is going on is the resolution of Satan's appeal. He obviously had to appeal his sentence since he was not incarcerated in the lake of fire, and therefore that is delayed until the end of human history. Then human history, quite obviously, is the reason for the delay. So logic, therefore, leads us to conclude that Satan has an argument. He wanted an appeal to the original trial. He wanted to bring his case before God. And his case would be that God should not take any of his creatures, someone that he created with free will and therefore vulnerable to these kinds of decisions, that it would not be gracious or loving of God for him to incarcerate someone for a violation of those standards. In other words, he was blaming God. So God wanted to demonstrate to him that he was just and fair in making that decision. And so his decision was to create a being, a creation, humanity, in other words, Homo sapiens, that were less in their assets and attributes and intelligence than the angels, of course, but with one common attribute, and that would be free will. And so it turns out that our volition is challenged in the angelic conflict to see whether we will subscribe to divine viewpoint or will we subscribe to human viewpoint. And this was all played out in Eden. There are many who subscribe to the fact that Eden and Adam and Eshah and the tree and all of that is an allegory. You can always check out those with flawed theology. When you ask them the question, do you believe that Adam and Eve and Eden and the tree and the fall and all of that kind of thing that's revealed for us in chapter 3, do you believe that that is reality or is that some kind of story that's being told for us to understand the foibles and the failures of mankind? And how they answer that question will reveal to you how they approach Scripture. They say, well, it's allegory or it's a Jewish fable in order to teach some kind of theological principle. Then these people are completely disassociated from truth. they simply have to reinterpret everything they see in Scripture in order to maintain their system of theology. If they believe it's absolute truth, that these are real people with real events that led to real decisions and ultimately a real fall, then you've got somebody who can be a serious student of the Word of God. So volition was challenged in Eden. And when volition was challenged, there was a tree with one decision that could be made to bring an end to the perfect environment that they enjoyed. If they ate from the tree of the forbidden fruit, then this would create this problem. So dying, you shall surely die. Dying spiritually, you will begin a process that leads to physical death later on. We know that when they ate the fruit, they did not drop dead on the spot. So what did happen in the first muth that is used in that passage is spiritual death. The second muth is the ultimate case of physical death. So since volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, every believer is required to use his free will in a responsible way. So God is going to observe the decisions of mankind, and he is going to rule as to whether they line up with his thinking or with human thinking. In other words, human good, evil, these kinds of things that culminate in a depraved mind. Good decisions, we have learned, will broaden one's future options, while bad decisions will limit them. This is quite obvious in the case of Saul, which is a good example of this. Saul was guilty of numerous bad decisions so that he ran out of options. And this portion of our study will first outline the principles of divine punitive action followed by their applications to Saul. So we're going to take a look at some categories of thought and decision here. And my little gear doesn't work. Is there any way to make the gear work? If you could flash down to the next visual that's two slots down, that'd be good. Otherwise, I'm good with that. Volitional responsibility may be broken down into four categories. Let's take a look at those. Category one is thinking. All action has to be preceded by thought and then decision. So when you are dissecting one's volitional responsibility, the first place you go is to one's thinking. Then there's a motivation behind that thought. The motivation can be toward good, or it can be toward human good or evil. Motivation, therefore, is a part of the thought process that arrives at a decision, and then from a decision there is action. So thought, motivation, decision, and action. This is a process that everyone goes through in order to get involved in some kind of activity. You're sitting there where you are tonight and you're thinking. Your thinking is associated, hopefully, with what is being taught here. Your motivation is to concentrate for certain levels of spiritual growth that you hope to acquire by the inculcation of biblical truth. And therefore, a decision is required as to whether you believe what's been taught thus far. And the action that you can take as you sit in your chair, the action is to believe it and therefore contribute to your inventory of ideas. Now, do we have the slide up? Good. This will give you some idea of what we're going to talk about as we go through these next several points. First of all, negative wrong thinking results in self-imposed misery and includes mental attitude reaction associated with the arrogance and hatred of the two cosmic systems. The two cosmic systems are involved because arrogance is cosmic one in varied categories, and then that compounds into cosmic two, hatred. Hatred is where there's an aggressive assault on truth in many categories. And therefore, when we have negative or wrong thinking, this results in self-imposed misery. It includes mental attitude reactions associated with both cosmic arrogance and hatred, cosmic one and two. Spiritual maturity, on the other hand, is characterized by the believer's ability to respond to life circumstances with doctrine rather than an emotional reaction. Oftentimes, decisions are made in the cosmic system on emotion. Now, we'll see that in the fourth category that you have up here on the board, negative or wrong decisions that are impulsive. This means that not a lot of thought is put into this, and therefore emotion has driven you to a decision. This is the kind of thing that caught up, Saul was caught up in on several occasions involving his hatred of David. We'll see that as we get toward the end of this. We will go through several of his episodes with David and see how these things play out with him. But nevertheless, the spiritually mature person is going to be characterized by his ability to respond to life's circumstances with doctrine rather than an emotional reaction. You respond to truth when you have clear thinking. You react to it when you don't. So there's a response that would be positive. There's a reaction when you are in some way intimidated by the information. Self-imposed misery is also associated with negative or wrong motivation. If one's thinking is flawed, then his motivation is also flawed and results in wrong decisions. So what are the motivating concepts here? What are the things that motivated Saul, for example? He is upset with David because he is loved by the people. He's upset with David because the women sing paeans to him. He's upset with David because he thinks David has his eyes on his throne. He's just a little bit slack on the uptake because he knows David has already been anointed as his successor. But David is, in every case, being respectful of Saul. He refers to him consistently as the Lord's anointed. Even after Saul died at Mount Gilboa, he continued to refer to him as the Lord's anointed. And so he has great respect for the system, and it is wise for a person in authority to do that. If you are a pretender to the throne, such as was Absalom, Absalom became the crown prince after he murdered the crown prince, Prince Amnon. And he kills Amnon, he becomes the crown prince, and then he gets his eyes on the throne. David did not do that. See, when you are a prospect for the throne, and you decide to challenge the authority that presently sits there, if you, therefore, acquire that position later on, then you are vulnerable to the very same types of assaults. And David, in his wisdom, understood, first of all, that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and you don't mess with the Lord's anointed. He also understood the principle that if I, therefore, dethrone Saul before the transfer is legitimate, then I am as vulnerable as king as he was in the past. So there is a great deal of logic as well as wisdom associated with this idea. There are those who haven't liked those who have been president of this country probably for well over a century. I don't know how anybody could be happy with most of them. And oftentimes you hear, as these people reveal the fact that they're not worth a bucket of warm spit, somebody wants to assassinate them. There's nothing further from reality than to do this. If you would assassinate the present guy, I'm telling you there are not enough bridges in the country to take care of that. So we cannot in any way accommodate that kind of notion. He is the Lord's anointed, and he is there for a purpose and a reason. It is to discipline the people of this country for being stupid, and therefore they get what they richly deserve. And we have to endure this and hope that there are those who come to a realistic approach to government between now and the time another decision can be made. But that is not our worry. It is not our cause. Our cause is honor the king. And in order to do that, we keep our hands off of him and we don't do anything that would foment rebellion or assassination. We just complain, and that's fine. That's what you get to do in a republic. But in a republic, there is a system by which people acquire authority in every level of government. And when people acquire that position, then they are to be hands off. They are the Lord's anointed. So we have here self-imposed misery, and of course it can be assigned to Saul and David, but it's associated with a negative or wrong motivation. Was it right motivation when David looked down on top of the barracks while Bathsheba was bathing? Was it right motivation for his lust pattern to flare and therefore decide to have her hauled up to the palace for a meeting with him? No, it wasn't. And that got him in a grave amount of trouble. So you can see it cuts both ways with these two guys. The difference is that David understood his violations and he confessed them. Saul, it never crossed his mind to do so. And every decision he made took him closer and closer to the sin unto death. So, self-imposed misery is associated with negative or wrong motivation. If one's thinking is flawed, then his motivation is also flawed, and this results in wrong decisions. And when negative or wrong thinking and motivation results in negative or wrong decisions, then the result is self-induced misery. You made the decision, it resulted in an action, and the downside of that is self-induced. Thoughts and motives persuade or influence decision-making so that volition pulls the trigger on a negative or wrong decision. Once you pull the volitional trigger on it and make a decision, there's an action that follows, and you can't get that back. Deliberate negative decisions are always followed by deliberate negative reactions, so that what a person does results in self-induced misery. Therefore, you have to be careful what you think. You have to be careful what you decide. And then as a result of that, once the decision is made, then you are assigned ownership of what is said or what is done. And therefore, God is watching and He's keeping tabs, and the law of volitional responsibility is in play. Now, if it's Bible doctrine, it is a good set of rationales that led you to the decision, and the action you take is divine good, then God honors that. If it's, on the other hand, a bad decision, you say something, you do something, you're in a place you don't need to be, whatever it happens to be, then God is looking at that as you have made a wrong decision here, and it has ramifications, and there's going to be some form of discipline to rearrange your thinking. So this is a God of justice, but it's also a God of love and a God of grace. And the grace asset is Bible doctrine, which informs you of confession alone to God alone, and that there is the Word of God available to you to readjust your thinking so that God can therefore remove the discipline, cause the discipline to be diminished, or keep it in force because there's a guilt concept involved that has to be dealt with. So when you're involved in bad decisions and it results in improper actions, then understand that there are ramifications for everything you say and do, and you're going to have to live with the concepts that follow. And therefore, it's self-induced. Now, when a believer's modus operandi is governed by his emotions, then his reactions are often impulsive. That takes us to the level you see the last slot on our graph up on the board, this impulsive wrongdoing. A little bit of a definition here. Definition comes from Merriam-Webster under the entry of impulse. Impulsive action is a sudden spontaneous inclination or incitement to some usually unpremeditated action, a propensity or natural tendency usually other than rational. So emotion has emerged here in our discussion. And when a person starts acting on his emotions rather than his thoughts, his inventory of ideas, then he is a person who flies off the handle, makes decisions, says things he shouldn't say, does things he shouldn't do, and involves other people in the process, and God is not going to let that sit idle. Impulsive negative, remember the word impulsive here, impulsive negative or wrong decisions are emotionally driven acts of self-gratification resulting in self-induced misery. Here it's self-indulged. So you have the concept of indulgence. People indulge in things because their lust patterns have them involved in it. Indulgence is taking unrestrained pleasure in an act, and it implies excessive compliance and weakness in gratifying one's own desires. This is a person who cannot control his emotions. He is in the cosmic systems, and therefore he wants to gratify his lust patterns. And the lust pattern can be quite a number of things. The lust pattern may desire vengeance, and therefore something hits a vector with him, and he explodes right on the spot emotionally. And that explosion strikes out and does great damage to others and causes conditions, successions, and relations can have ramifications that involve a great number of people. Therefore, it implies excessive compliance and weakness in gratifying one's own desires. It can be a desire to become involved in some activity that is forbidden. The sexual lust can get people involved in this, and it can be very emotional, and it can be involved in impulsive, self-indulged misery. Now, since impulsive actions are spontaneous, they ignore the motivation and decision-making process, and they react strictly on emotion. There's no thought involved in this. That obviously emotion involves thought, but this is not the thought that is evaluated before decision is made. It goes to a lust pattern that you have a desire to self-gratify that lust pattern. And the lust patterns are varied and bear sundried, and therefore a person can have a great number of them up on deck if they are living in the cosmic systems. And so they are dangerous people. They can strike out in varied and sundered ways depending on which lust pattern is tweaked. And this is what we have in our country today. Everybody is ticked off to the core. They're mad at everybody. There are organizations that are mad at everybody. There are individuals that get upset and enraged almost on a moment's notice. They have their own agendas, and they are protecting their own turf. They're promoting whatever it is that they want to be accomplished, and they will destroy anybody in their path and in their way. The politicians do this. The people who are involved in these organizations or philosophies, ideologies, the progressives, for example, are evil to the core of their souls. They're in the cosmic systems. They want to destroy anyone who is in opposition to them. And they have organizations, they have philosophies, they have systems by which the opposition is squelched and suppressed. And one of the things we've noted lately in that regard is the move toward intolerance, so that anything they do is sacrosanct and anybody that disagrees or argues must be squelched. This is the kind of thing you see emotionally happening with self-indulged misery. And these people ultimately will suffer because they're promoting the lie. They are living the lie. And that cannot in any way be aggrandized by God. They are limiting their future options. This is only a matter of time before they have to pay the piper. So since impulsive actions are spontaneous, they ignore the motivation and decision-making process. They react strictly on emotion. Impulsive self-indulgence usually is a response to the lust patterns and resultant self-gratifying behavior associated with either facilitated lascivious or ascetic trends. Lascivious or ascetic trends, it can go both ways. Some people are lascivious, they just are perverts by heart. Some people are very ascetic, they're self-righteous by heart. But they're on both sides of that ledger, you have circumstances that can bring one from one side over to the other. You take old John Brown. He was an ascetic. He was involved in trying to free the blacks back pre-World War, war between the states. And he was out in Kansas. And he wanted to promote the concept. And therefore, without thinking through the ramifications of what he was up to, he began to promote this idea. And so that led to Harper's Ferry, and Harper's Ferry led to the war between the states. This is the kind of thing that occurs when a person is out of control. Now, you can say, well, he had a good idea. Fine, but he didn't have a good approach, and he was operating on emotion. So as a result of these things, all of that resulted for him in self-indulged misery. He got hung by the neck until dead, and now they're singing John Brown's body lies a-smoldering in the grave. And that is a song they sing in the South instead of the whatever that thing is the Northerners like to hum and sing. I can't remember the name of it. But that very liberal woman from New England wrote the lyrics to that. And we all love to stand and sing it and get our blood up. But when you realize who she was, then you have a different discussion. She was a very left-wing thinking kind of a woman. Harriet Beecher Stowe, was that her name? Seems like it was. But that's way back yonder. Impulsive self-indulgence usually is a response to the lust patterns and results in self-gratifying behavior associated with either facilitated lascivious or ascetic trends. Therefore, a person can be very ascetic, going by all sorts of rules and regulations, as did the Pharisees, very ascetic. But when people didn't go by these things, as Jesus Christ did not, they were involved in the oral law at the time. They tried to impose that on him and his disciples and others who followed him. And they went around trying to find him in error with the oral law. Very ascetic, very legalistic. And then when he, therefore, through his wisdom, would put them down, they got very upset with him. On a couple of occasions, they tried to kill him. So it shows that they went from the ascetic side over to the lascivious or antinomian side, and they were willing to become involved in murder. Ultimately, the Sanhedrin promoted that idea that led to the crucifixion. So a very legalistic people who want to follow a lot of these rules and regulations that they invent. If people do not go by these standards, then they are willing to jump over and become involved in some very antinomian lust patterns such as murder. So, summarily then, let's take a look at this. Self-imposed means imposed by oneself, voluntarily assumed or endured. Voluntarily assumed or endured. Self-induced means willfully acquired and brought on. You make the decisions, you wanted to do it, you pull the volitional trigger, now you have to pay the piper. Finally, self-indulged means excessive indulgence in one's own appetites and desires. A person who lives in the cosmic systems is inevitably involved in all of these. Now, biblical passages that refer to these volitional categories include Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Hosea 10:13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. And finally, Galatians 6:7, and also Colossians 3:25 in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. And then Colossians 3:25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So God's going to be without partiality toward any of us who sin, any of us who are involved in wrongdoing. There are consequences for the wrong, it says here. Divine punitive action. It can involve discipline of a type that is unbearable. It can involve discipline that is a type that brings a person back to reality, biblical reality. Confession alone to God alone takes this issue off the table by forgiveness, but the mental attitudes have to be readjusted, and the discipline is designed to do that. Sometimes the discipline is removed, sometimes it is lessened, sometimes it remains at the intensified level. But whatever the situation, it's God's grace dealing with the soul of a believer in an effort to bring them back to wheel tracks of righteousness and therefore the spiritual life. And when these things occur, as they always do with each and every one of us, we have to be ready for God to come down like a mighty stream from His justice to correct error. And therefore, we have to therefore see the importance of learning the Word of God, inculcating it into our souls, believing that it is true, making it facilitated as the path of least resistance, and to rely on that piece of biblical truth as a problem-solving device or as a resource to make good decisions. And therefore, when we do that, we avoid all of these things, and we move forward toward pleroma. We are able, therefore, to make a stand in the angelic conflict, and as a mature believer, have invisible historical impact. It is impossible to achieve those levels of advance unless a person is serious about the Word of God, makes it a top priority, and once principles are learned, that these principles are facilitated over time to become who they are. In other words, a path of least resistance, and therefore when a situation arises where a decision is needed to be made, then that decision can go directly to the precise biblical concept that is to be applied at that time. And it takes a long time to acquire such an inventory. That's why consistent Bible study is imperative. So a principle emerges from all of this. Good decisions result in blessings and expanded options from God. Good decisions result in blessings and expanded options from God. God is going to honor good decisions based on His Word. And therefore, making good decisions means that in eternity past, the causes, conditions, successions, and relations of those good decisions are in the decree. You're honored, you're blessed, your life is magnified. Bad decisions result in suffering from self. In other words, self-imposed, self-induced, and self-indulged misery. And therefore, options are limited in the future. It's in the divine decree. God does not honor such decisions from self-centeredness. And as a result of that, people who are involved in this kind of modus operandi will find their life becoming more and more miserable with each passing day and with each passing decision. Such was the case for Saul. So these self-initiated stimuli are based in negative thinking or wrongdoing. They do not necessarily involve sin. A lot of human good is not sin, but erroneous thought. You can't say that progressive ideology per se is sinful. It's just bad ideas that are not associated with reality, but they're not necessarily sinful. Implementation of these things and what occurs following becomes sinful. For example, many Christians make decisions based on false teaching or the absence of teaching. This is the tragedy of our day in Christendom, that there are churches all over the place. For example, in this locale, in the St. Louis metropolitan area, there are thousands of churches of various descriptions. But what is going on inside the walls of those churches? What is being communicated from the pulpits of those various buildings? Well, I can tell you this, that there is an absence of teaching in those buildings, or there's erroneous doctrine being taught. And what does that do? See, that puts the onus on the communicator. The communicator is to communicate truth from the Word of God. And then when you try to turn all of that into some kind of political agenda or to mismanage the Word of God for some kind of objective that you hope to accomplish. In other words, there are those who will come up with this prosperity gospel. They're standing in the pulpit saying, if you will do this, that, and the other thing, God's going to dump a bunch of money in your lap. Well, why do they want that? Why do they care whether people have money dumped in their lap or not? Well, there's a chart on the wall that says, we know what you make because when you join, we ask you what your annual income was. And so when we got all of our members together and added up the column, we know what the income is of this congregation. And we know what 10% of that is, and 10%, y'all, is not coming in. So if we were to get the 10%, then we'd have all this much more money in order to please God. So it's crap. And that is what is going on in the pulpits of America. Nobody's teaching doctrine. Nobody's teaching grace. It is not grace to put a chart on the wall that reveals the privacy of a person's annual income, let alone use that as a goad for them to ante up 10%, which is unbiblical. If you're going to tithe, let's get biblical about it. 20% every year, and every 3 years is 30. And then you pay your federal taxes. 30 off the top. Then you pay your federal and your state and your local taxes. Idiots. And people's families go hungry or without clothing or proper accoutrements that they should have because of this madness. Why do they do this? Because they are charlatans. Those who do not understand the absolute status of spirituality attained through rebound will never produce any divine good. Instead, their efforts are human good at best and evil at worst. And let me tell you this, that when you sin and you rebound and that sin is forgiven, you're not done yet. You have to then analyze the erroneous thought that brought you into carnal status and ask yourself the question, why did I make that decision? Am I going to do that again next time? What were the ramifications of that decision? Did it have any impact on others? What damage have I done? Although the sin is forgiven, what damage did I do from what I said, where I went, or what I did? And how am I going to correct this in the future? That's your obligation before God. Don't look at me like I've added something to rebound. I have not. I've told you if you confess your sin, it's forgiven. Now, you're in fellowship. Analyze your thought process and your decision making. Why did I do that? And what were the ramifications that I need to be aware of when such a temptation, such a circumstance arises again? Or am I just going to go ahead and do it again? Those who do not understand the absolute status of spirituality, filling of the Holy Spirit, attained through rebound, will never produce any divine good. Instead, their efforts are human good at best and evil at worst. So those who didn't even know about confession of sin in order to reacquire spirituality go through their life thinking they're serving God, and they aren't. They're in the cosmic system. They're in carnality. And all of the good that they think they're doing is distorted by their erroneous evaluation of their decision-making process. It's self-indulgence quite often. It's self-induced, etc. Ignorance of the biblical view of sex, love, and marriage causes many believers to make wrong choices for a lifetime mate. A lot of emotion is involved in what people get married. But see, that seems to be what people do. I mean, that's the normal thing for people. Well, it was normal back in the 20th century. But now we've got this whole conglomeration of who gets married to what. But let's just take it the traditional way. Let's talk about a man and a woman getting married. Does the woman understand that whether or not she knows these things, that she's putting herself in an environment, whether she likes it or not, the responsibility of that corporate arrangement is on the husband. And if he makes poor decisions, then she's got to live with it. If she decides to intervene and override his authority and she makes decisions, he is the one that's going to take it at the end. And all of this time, she is bucking authority. And therefore, her decisions, overriding the decisions of her husband, these kinds of things lead to disaster and people want to get a divorce. Now, when you say, well, what if her husband's a doofus? She said, I do. All right. Now, at the front of the pulpit here, or wherever we go, people want to charge in with all of the hoopla. Sparklers going off and what have you, and you have people up here, there's eyeball witnesses to the whole thing, and then you do the vows, and they have the temerity to say, I do. And when I do a wedding, we go through the vows, and I'm very clear and precise about what you're swearing before God in heaven, and they say, anyhow, I do. Doofuses. Because they're doofy because of this. They don't care what I say. That the content of what I say to them is irrelevant to them. They just want to hear the amen. And that's the way it is across America. Nobody gets it that you can have an attraction stage, which is normal, and usually based on physical attributes. And then when you have the attraction stage, then that can result in something that's quite better. And ultimately what you want is soul rapport. So usually people marry in the attractive stage, and then you don't stay very attractive very long. I mean, you take a 22-year-old, usually that's about the age people get married. I understand people are putting it off now because of the various women's lib stuff. They want to have a career, and so they become CFO of something, and then about 33 they want to get married, have a child. Fine. Then they say the I do's. Well, they've only got a few years left of looking good. What happens when the pecs go away? What happens when the wife's gorgeous brunette hair turns gray? What happens when these things occur around the eyes? What about that? What happens when the psoas muscle goes out and she's all hunked over? What about that? And what about the guy? Suddenly his hair goes away and he loses testosterone and therefore develops a gut. See, it's hard to fight the gut, guys, when the testosterone goes away. That's just the way it is. Now, you can work out and you can fight that battle if you want to, but you're going to pull something eventually. And then there's surgery. I'm feeling much better now. But I'll tell you this. When we get to these emotional concepts here, what is it that drives people into a lifetime arrangement called marriage when it results in self-indulged misery because it's all done on emotion? And then you have divorce and the children don't know who daddy is anymore. The body of Christ is made up of any and every believer in the church age. Collectivism is the proper approach to the process of spiritual growth, but individualism is the system through which application occurs. So let me work on that for a minute or two. The body of Christ is made up of any and every believer in the church age. Collectivism is the proper approach to the process of spiritual growth. What is that collectivism? The local assembly in a local church, where those who subscribe to the theology of a given organization assemble themselves together for the communication collectively of the Word of God. Individualism is the system through which application occurs. You take the information in your soul, you walk out through the swinging doors, you meet the exigencies of your day, and you take the information you've learned and stored in your soul to apply to those circumstances. You don't apply it for anybody else. You all learned it together, but you don't apply it for anybody else. You apply it for yourself. Unless you have children, of course, they have to be led. Far too many incidences of negative or wrong thinking do involve sin. Decisions and actions based on emotion, lust, false teaching, and not knowing one's limitations. If you don't know your limitations, then you can get in an area you don't need to be. And the limitations, well, that has to do with your inventory. You can't go further than your inventory. You can't make decisions based on knowledge you do not have. And so many people in Christianity are limited by their inventory. They're filled with the Spirit. They go to Bible class and all of the things that they're supposed to do. But when circumstances arise, they don't have the inventory to make the better decision. We have a passage, 2 Corinthians 10, that tells us that God's not going to give us more than we can manage. But there is a growth process. And you learn as you grow in grace, as you look back on your spiritual life, that I did make some decisions along the way that if I had known doctrine A and doctrine B, I would have done that differently. And that's okay. That's the growth process. But it also tells us this, that the seriousness of Bible study is an imperative. And to get to that level to where you have that huge inventory of ideas from which to draw on a daily basis is extremely important, especially in the time in which we live. We're living in a period of our nation's history where there's a tremendous amount of doctrine needed for people to survive with sanity. The things that have been decided by those that we have put in office from our votes, the decisions these people are making, if wise people from the past could be brought into our present day and informed as to what's going on, they would stand aghast. And they would say, how on earth did these kinds of people with this kind of thinking get in a position of that kind of power? We are appalled. And we would say it back to them, well, we had an election and these people won the majority of the vote. And so then the question arises, who are these people that are voting? Who are they? Well, they are the products of about 70 years of progressive ideology beginning in kindergarten and going through graduate school. And every year a new bunch comes out and they vote. So that's why, I guess, Mr. Washington and Mr. Henry and Mr. Adams, etc., that we've got this. And they would say, well, how did they arrive at this level of thinking? Were they not going to Bible class and learning biblical concepts that would have immediately revealed to them that this was not the thing that needed to be done, ever? Well, no, there's a new philosophy now that says that the Bible is just one of many religions. One's no better or worse than the other. And to criticize one of the others is considered to be intolerant. In no time flat, we could take our, if our founders were to come back and we just had a normal discussion about what's going on today and the philosophies and ideas that are prevalent, they would probably scream in disbelief and run for the woods, saying that this is a bad dream, we're so sorry we came back. Same thing happened to Samuel, remember. He was called up, which of Endor was consulted, what we're going to do here. And so Samuel comes up from paradise. We'll note that probably tomorrow. And Saul wanted to know what he should do. And his response to him is, you do not have endowment. We have stuck a fork in you. Now, I'm going back to paradise. You're done, buddy. Saul's self-indulged misery included each of these, and we will note a few. Saul's negative or wrong thinking will be the subject we will address tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at these things, which are prevalent in any era, in any time of human life. There's a problem in the Old Testament regarding these things, and we've noted some of them with Saul and David. These things, of course, were evident during New Testament times. They've certainly been evident throughout the church age down to this hour. Our prayer is that understanding these kinds of erroneous thought processes and decision makings, that we can become serious about your word to avoid being involved in this kind of chaos. So motivate and encourage us to make your doctrine and your word priority one, so that we can have organized souls from which we can make good decisions from a position of strength. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.